kind of an unusual way to begin, but let me posit these three things, ask you to consider. Consider this cosmic reality. There exists an ultimate being. He dwells outside time and space. He created time and space. He is the only uncreated being or thing in every form of existence. Out of everything that exists, he is the only uncreated. He is the creator. Everything else is creation. To those encased in time and space, he has revealed himself by his name, Yahweh. Or more translated in our language, I am. I mean, I owe my existence to no one and nothing. I am because I am. I exist. You are because I created you. We exist, all creation exists because of him. He exists because he exists. By his own revelation, how he has revealed himself to us, he is holy, holy, holy. He defines good and evil. He defines right and wrong. He defines what is true and what is not true. And we call him God. That's a cosmic reality. Consider this spiritual reality. A reality that exists in time and space, but through and beyond the material universe. Yahweh, God, created the universe, created the earth, created mankind. Mankind rebelled against him. By doubting him and by disobeying his direct command. Man became God's enemy, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, every thought continually evil. Because God is holy, he wills to and he must deal with this rebellion, this sin. Whatever is in rebellion to him must be judged and condemned to destruction. That rebellion of the first humans perverted human nature, and all of us have this bent to rebellion. It is called sin. We are all by nature rebels against God. All of us, every human being to ever exist, we all deserve this judgment. Consider this cosmic and spiritual reality. God is not only holy, holy, holy. He is righteous and he is just. God is not just righteous, holy, and just. God is loving, kind, and merciful. He is rightly concerned for his own glory. That's the only right thing and the only reason for creation. We've talked about this before, by the way, beloved. If you've ever heard that God created us because he was lonely and he wanted fellowship. No better fellowship than the Trinity. There's nothing else like that. He did not create us because he needed us. He created us for his own glory, which is right. He's God. In his holiness and in his love and for his glory, God invaded this earth to take out of mankind a redeemed remnant to become his son's bride and to fully display his wisdom to the rest of the heavenly realm. Ephesians 3:10. Read that before. Do you remember what that is? Here's Ephesians 3:10. Fascinating. Paul's defending his apostleship here and describing it, really. And he says, it's to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. We're on display to show God's multicolored wisdom. His holiness and his love, he has decided to redeem a remnant. Out of his love, by the way, we don't have time to develop this, but out of his love for his son, the Father's love for the son, he has determined to provide his son a holy, pure bride. That's that remnant. And out of his love for us, it is to this end that God has done this, and at the end of this heaven and this earth, God will be displayed for all that he is, holy and loving, just and gracious, right and merciful. You can add to that wise and powerful and wondrous and all of these things, infinite and all of this. This cosmic spiritual reality is what brings us to this passage this morning. Remember, reality, there is a creator and he's holy. Reality, part of his creation has sinned and rebelled against him and perverting all of creation, but especially those human beings. Reality, God has provided a redemption for those who would believe, who would come to him. We'll see how he has provided that remnant. This is the passage that we are in today, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Here we have the continuation of the story of the birth of Jesus. Last week we saw the historical, cultural, and even the family setting of his coming. Remember, it was all at the right time, in the right place, and to the right people. God was just lucky enough to have a Roman emperor who decided to have a census, right? He was just lucky enough that Joseph and Mary happened to be descendants of David, and just lucky enough that Bethlehem still happened to be a city or a little town. And no, it was all ordained by him and his tremendous, unfathomable wisdom. God sovereignly worked all the circumstances of history to fulfill his covenant promises and his prophecies. We saw that last week. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to the direct descendants of David, just as God had promised. He had set the stage through angelic messages to Zacharias and to Mary, and it's not covered here, but in Matthew 1, to Joseph. Remember, Joseph was going to divorce Mary. And an angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, don't do that, marry her. And he says, okay. So God has prepared this way. And now the God-man has been born. You can see that in the first seven verses. He is here. He's born in a humble place and put into a stone feeding trough. The humblest of births for a king. It was the birth of a king, and that needed to be announced. Well, where and how should this news be broadcast? In our passage this morning, we'll consider the men to whom the news came, the messengers who brought that news, and the messages that themselves that the Father wanted the world to hear. Let's take a look at verse 8. It says, this is Luke 2, 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Who were these men? These were shepherds. Most of us have not been in a rural situation, especially we're in America, it's mostly cattle, not sheep. But in Israel, sheep were necessary, but not necessarily. Sheep were used in all aspects, many, many aspects of their lives. And shepherds were necessary, but not necessarily respected. These shepherds are out there, but you stop and say, well, why shepherds? Why not the glorious 70-member Sanhedrin to present to Israel? Or why not King Herod, who's on the throne of Idumea in Jerusalem? Or why not to some priests, the high priest? Or why an announcement to shepherds? Why go to a humble setting? Sheep were used for their wool and their meat and were sometimes used for sacrifices. Someone needed to care for them and feed them and protect them. This was the lot of the shepherd. We're looking at the occupation of these men. Being a shepherd was a lowly task. Shepherding the flock was, as we see that in Which son of Jesse shepherded the sheep? The last one. Yeah. It was the necessary, almost like not an evil, but just necessary thing to be done. Nobody wanted to do it. The youngest son got that, got it laid on him. They were considered the most lowly of the castes, if you have a caste system or the class. Shepherds were not well respected. They were necessary, but they were considered. Think in the context of a very religious culture. You know what you did when you came in from outside, especially if you'd been in the Gentile markets? When you came in and washed your hands and you washed your feet. And to wash your hands, you had like an eggshell. Had to be one eggshell over this hand, over the top, I think, and one in the bottom. And you had to just the right amount of water. You had to keep yourself ceremonially clean. And you couldn't go to synagogue if you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't participate in the ceremonies and the sacrifices if you were ceremonially unclean. Well, shepherds did sheep pretty much 24/7. Shepherds were always pretty much unclean, ceremonially unclean. And they were looked down upon. They were considered, not with disgust, but they were the most humble of jobs. These men didn't get to participate in their culture much. They were, to themselves, shepherds. It's interesting. Jesus said they couldn't participate in the religious practices, and it's interesting, Luke records him saying in chapter 5, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Who more appropriate to receive the good news than unclean, humble shepherds? It doesn't mean these were ungodly men, by the way. We'll see that here in a few verses. That was their occupation, pushing sheep around. And the situation was also seen in verse 8. They were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. By the way, it's possible that this took place on December 25th. Possible, but not likely. Sheep were taken in during the colder winter months. It still can be cold, and it can even snow in Jerusalem, but good then anyway. This is probably between April and November sometime when Jesus is born. Some people say April, some people say July, some say August. Just because of other historical things. But these shepherds are out there. The situation is they are out on the sheep, have been out grazing, and at night the shepherds guide the sheep back in, lead the sheep, and draw the sheep into stone enclosures called folds. And that's where the sheep are protected from predators that night. And that says the flock. That generally there were a number of shepherds over different flocks. They would all gather together and put them all in the fold. That's why Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold in John 10. But they would all be gathered there in the enclosure, and they would take turns guarding the sheep. Matter of fact, that's when Jesus talks about being the door of the sheep. That's that one shepherd would sleep at the door of the fold so that no predator would come. You might get a better picture of this situation. Remember what it was like to go camping? It's something that, unless you camped right outside of town. And it's hard to get a picture of this, but I think it's important to see the situation. These men, they're sheep, maybe making a few little noises, probably have a fire going on. They're sitting there, sitting around the fire or resting. Someone even suggested maybe they're talking and someone playing one of the flutes. Shepherds played the flute a lot. David did. Quiet, dark, still night. Maybe it was cloudy, but one can imagine it wasn't. It's a more clear climate there. Maybe just the stars for light, but no light. This was a dark, peaceful, fairly quiet night. These men had no warning whatsoever what was going to happen. Just think of yourself. Remember sitting around there doing s'mores or something? And this happened. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. You don't say. The angel of the Lord here, Luke has used this phrase before in 1:11, and he refers to Gabriel, and doesn't say this, but you kind of think Gabriel's the messenger of all of these things. I'll probably call the angel Gabriel every once in a while through this. But he appears. The word suddenly, by the way, is not there, but it's implied. The idea is that this angel did not just fade into view. He was there. Just, if you've watched Star Trek, somebody that steps from one dimension into another, so that's what best we've got these days, but he was just there. Same thing with Zacharias. Not quite the same with Mary, because he came in and greeted Mary. But there's something else here. I don't know if you can see this. There was a difference with these men. Do you see it? Light. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. The entire area was flooded with light. It was not just any light. It was the Shekinah glory light. It's the light that God dwells in. And this is only partial, otherwise they would have been consumed along with the sheep. Okay? But God accompanied his announcement with his glory. I think that's an important thing. He's going to announce this, and he doesn't just say, oh, by the way, this is in the temple, Zacharias. This is what I want you to know, and this is going to happen. And you can go out and tell people. This was light. And God counted the announcement of the birth of his son as extremely important and significant. He announced it with his glory. This is the glory of the Lord shown around them. And God's glory is often related to light. There was the fire coming down on Mount Sinai. There was the light that John... matter of fact, I'll read a couple of these things to you. It was something like this. Now, this is Ezekiel, I feel, in the presence of Christ himself. But remember, Gabriel says, I come from the presence of God. This is what it might have been close to in Ezekiel chapter 1. This is the account. Ezekiel says, then I noticed from the... verse 22, the heads of living beings were there under the expanse of their wings. Verse 26, above the expanse over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. And there was a figure, the appearance of a man at the end of verse 26. Then 27, then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. Anybody ever seen iron ore that has been ready to pour out? Something like this. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. Hey, I'll give you a similar one, Revelation chapter 1. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he hears a voice, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and they had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His right hand, he held seven stars. In his mouth, he came a sharp two-edged sword. In his face, this is the key, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. A couple of other things. When Moses went to be in God's presence on Sinai, he came back. You know what everybody saw? Glowing face. He covered it up so he wouldn't see the glow go away, but every time he went up, his face would glow. You see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? It was light. There's God's glory is expressed. One of the ways that it's expressed is light, and it is a light that we can't quite handle. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he describes him to the only wise God, him who dwells in unapproachable light. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, he said, well, you can see the back parts of it. Well, that's what these shepherds saw. They saw, but this was like Clegg lights. Anybody know what those are? Those are those big lights that come on, tow, 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 tow. All of a sudden, just boom, and they are flooded with light, and there's this man standing there. The reaction is understandable. Literally, it is, they were, a great fear frightened them. The immediate transition from a tranquil, quiet, dark night to a Clegg-like brightness with an obviously angelic being standing there had to have shaken everything they had loose. And we come to the message in a moment, but immediately, we're just talking about the messengers now, Gabriel appears with a light and they're extremely frightened. He gives them a message, and as soon as he's done, look at jump to, verse 13. It says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel, that single angel, a multitude of the heavenly host. We're looking at the messengers. First, God says, I'm going to send an angel from my very presence, and with him is going to be accompanied my glory. And it's going to shine there. But that's not enough. When we see suddenly here, that word is in there. That's the emphatic version of suddenly. Really, really quickly, immediately, there is this second set of messengers. Like a silent explosion, there are a great number. We don't know how many, but probably of these angels. It's literally heavenly host, is literally heavenly forces. And it's a military term. You could almost say it immediately, an angelic army appeared. That's a great number. And again, you might picture, oh, there they were floating up above, and the men looked up, and maybe not. There were many, many, many of them, more than 100, I'm sure. A multitude is a word for a large number, and in Revelation they come in myriads of myriads, which is 10,000. But immediately they're surrounded by these angelic beings in this glory light, and maybe some of the beings were suspended in the air all around them, who knows? But the message was going to be clear. This is important. This is God's great message to earth. We'll look at their message in a moment. And I think, by the way, the message of these angels was antiphonal. Do you know what antiphonal means? You folks would say something, you folks would respond. And you folks would say something, you folks would respond. Antiphonal, antiphonal, back and forth. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But God had chosen humble men and overwhelming angels of light to make his announcement. The first message announced was a Savior. The second, an announcement of grace. Let's take a look at this first message. Verse 10. Gabriel appears, or this angel appears out of nowhere in light. These guys are just shaken. Obviously. They've just been pushing sheep around all day, and they're sheep following you all around, and then all of this. It's amazing nobody died of a heart attack. At least there's no record of it. And they were terribly frightened. But verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Remember we said these were godly men? This is the reasoning. I think this is a good reason to say so. This is what Gabriel said to Zacharias. He appears before Zacharias in the temple. And Zacharias is gripped by fear. And he says, don't be afraid. He appears to Mary and sees her reaction and says, don't be afraid. What if you were an ungodly man, you didn't care anything about God, and you were just living your own life, and God appeared, an angel appeared? You'd have every reason to be afraid. Okay? I'm suggesting, and I think the commentators that I read, I agree with them. I think that these men would have had every reason to remain afraid in the presence of a holy angel. But he didn't. And these were humble men, perhaps godly men. The angel appears and says to this. This is kind of a literal translation. Look, he comes, don't be afraid. Look, for I evangelize you with great joy, or with a great joy. What? See, he says this, I bring to you good news. That's the verb form of evangelize, or euangelion. It's euangelizomai. It means to tell good news or to bring a good message, which this certainly was. We transliterate euangelion to the evangel, or euangelizomai, into evangelize. We just, like, baptismo is baptism. That's not an English word. It's a Greek word that we have transliterated. It's the same thing here. The evangel is EU, which means good, and angelon, which means message. I am good messaging you. Guess that would work out with these phones we have today. I'm giving you a good message. It was this message was so good, it was a cause for great joy. Kalon megale, mega joy. And some even said hilarity. This is great, is what he's saying. This news is the best news you're ever going to hear. And it's for all the people. Uh-oh. Bing, 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 bing. Context. Who are these shepherds? Jewish men. What do they hear when they hear the people? Israel. We're getting our Messiah. That's exactly right, by the way. This is for all the people. To the shepherds that met Israel, we'll see in the message what the message is and how it is visited by Simeon later in chapter 2, when Simeon responds that this is not only a message just for the Jewish people, it's a message for the world. What does Simeon say? You're a light for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He is the Savior of the world, later on we see. But here is... this is who is being born. This is the great news. For today, for you in the city of David, and they knew that was Bethlehem, especially in the context of where they were and what they were going to hear. In the city of Bethlehem, there had been a birth. A baby had entered this world, and he was a Savior. To the shepherds and most of the Jews of the day, that meant someone who was born, was finally going to rise to power, be a great warrior, and free them from the Roman rule and oppression that they had. They were going to receive all the promises of David, and the land would be theirs, and they'd be a free nation again. But he defines who the Savior is. Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah, which means anointed one, or one who has been chosen of God for a special purpose, anointed. The anointed kings and all these things. This was the one who God had chosen. He was the prophet that Moses said God would send. He was the priest that David prophesied in the Psalms after the order of Melchizedek. He was the king that God promised to David in the Davidic covenant. This was the great prophet, priest, and king, Christ, the Messiah. Wow, what a man this must be. This guy's going to be tremendous. He's going to be our saving warrior. He's going to save us. And he's also going to be our prophet, our priest, our king. Got something else for you. He's the Lord. You know what they heard? Same thing that Luke wrote. If you look back to the first two chapters even, Lord equals three letters. First one's G, last one's D. Middle one's O. Lord is God. God's going to come. God has come to earth. Now these guys, I'm sure, weren't deep into their theology. Maybe they didn't grasp it all, but they remembered the words. They remembered the message. This one who is going to save us is God himself become flesh. It's the incarnation right here, Christ the Lord, who is our Savior. The interesting thing is, too, he doesn't say this. He just announces it. And then you think he might be done. But he basically says something that says, and go find him. Why do you mean that? Well, why else would he say, this is where he's at. This is where you'll find him. I want you to go see this. You need to be witnesses. The first witnesses are going to be humble shepherds. Excuse me. The publication of the news, of this news, he wanted them to publicize it. They were told how to find him by implying that they were to go find him. They were commissioned as Christ's first witnesses. He says, you will find, this will be a sign for you. This will validate, you know, it's kind of funny. You have an angel appear out of nowhere with tremendous light. And he says, by the way, this will back up my message. It's not because Zacharias didn't believe it the first time, I'm sure. But it was, this is not fake. This is not, the enemy has not given a false message. Here's the truth of it. You'll find the reality in Bethlehem. Again, remind you, folks, this is not just a Bible story that you hear in Sunday school and it's all fantasy. This actually took place in history. And the angels weren't concerned about them finding out what the reality was. He said, go find him. And he's in Bethlehem. He will be wrapped in cloths, meaning he's a newborn. Unto you he was born this day in the city of David. And laid in a manger. Bethlehem was not large. It was expanded at the time because of the census. But they probably had little trouble going and asking, anybody know when a baby's been born? A baby's been born. There's a baby been born. And they found him. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. But God had commissioned lowly shepherds to be the first witnesses of the Good Shepherd, the Savior. Good news, God has provided a Savior, and he's God himself. What's the next message? Well, it just immediately, it says, do you see this in verse 12? You'll see him wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, and suddenly, there appeared a number of angels, bunches of angels. That's not a good word, bunches. It just doesn't seem right. But a lot of them, of the angelic army, all of a sudden appears, and they are praising God. And they are saying, and this is what it, not necessarily, but if you were a shepherd standing there, you're surrounded by these, and maybe part of them are saying, glory to God in the highest. And the others are responding, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Glory to God. It's in the present active. So it's very possible they were repeating this back and forth, back and forth. They were surrounded by this sound and this message to where they could hear it. And it became very clear. It's the same thing that some of you are familiar with, Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah says, when the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. When he saw the seraphim there, these had wings. But one called out to another, verse 3. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The other one responds, the whole earth is full of his glory. Back and forth, back and forth. They're still saying it by the book of Revelation, by the way. But this is what these guys experienced. And what did they say? Glory to God in the highest. And literally, it's glory in the most high to God. Well, this could be saying that there is to be glory in the heavenly realms as opposed to peace on the earth, which that could be what they're saying, or all glory to God, which seems most likely. Glory to the most high. Glory to God the highest, in the highest. Glory to God who is most high. It's that phrase is that the highest has been used before. All glory to God, the light shining around them, the message of Christ as Lord being born, and the thrill of being able to announce that prompted this outburst of glory to God. Glory to God, and the light of the glory of God is shining around them. And then these angels said, "And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now the King James and New King James have it, "And on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And that's due to a textual variant, but both of these translations could be misleading. In the NASB, what I just read to you, it's not that God is willing to make peace with people good enough for him, with men among whom he's pleased. "Oh, you're good enough, I'm pleased with you." And it's not in the New King James or the King James, it's not a peace or goodwill to rebellious man, no matter how, this has been a misconception. When you non-Christians hear this, "May Christ came, peace, goodwill to men. Oh, everything's going to be fine now. Jesus, God sent Jesus, and everybody's going to be fine because God sent Jesus. It's goodwill toward men. Everybody's good. God's going to forgive everybody. Everything's going to be happy." And that's not the case at all. There are many people who will be in rebellion heading to hell. This peace with God is probably the key, is that God announced that night that he was going to provide a way toward peace that would be to those whom he favors, upon whom his favor rests. It's not a worldwide peace. It's not a political peace. It is the peace of God bestowed upon those who receive his Son and so please him. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. I hope you're familiar with that. I'll read the whole thing, just kind of get a sense of the glory of it. He talks about the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Then he says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." See, the message was not only there's a Savior, but the message is grace is provided. We are introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You're at peace if you're in Christ. This is the peace that God bestows upon men that find his favor. We find his favor by receiving Christ. That's the message. A Savior has come. It's God's own Son, God himself, the Son of God. The way of salvation has been declared, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the only way to have peace with God. Those who reject Christ, this peace, they do not have it. They reject this peace. If they reject Christ, they reject that peace. They do not have a Savior from God. They just have God's wrath. The cosmic reality that God exists and that he is holy, added to the spiritual reality that man is by nature a rebel and condemned, brings hopelessness to the world. God is holy, man is sinful. So without God and without hope in the world, let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. We can't do that, because there's another cosmic reality. But by the way, this hopelessness is because no amount of good works, religiosity, sacrifice, or human righteousness is ever going to change that. Without the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, there would be no hope. He changes everything. That is why God lit up the shepherds the way he did. It was a humble yet glorious announcement. I can imagine if Jerusalem had been lit up like that, God could have done that. He could have just, made the whole thing just, 500, 600 watts around everything. But he didn't. He chose this glorious light and announcement and promise and everything, but out a way to humble people. It was a humble yet glorious announcement. It is for those who are humbled by their sin and who realize their hopelessness. It is a message of grace. It is a message of God's favor bestowed and peace with Him. But it is only for those whose hearts have been opened by Him to want it and who will bow to the knee to His Son, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And we're going to come to a communion now. I would encourage you to search your hearts. This is something I was talking to somebody earlier this week. And it's really, you'll hear them probably, well, we'll hear this said in different ways. But this is important. Some of us have grown up in church. Some of us have gone to church. Some of us have, we've served on committees or whatever. Church has been our life. But do we love the Lord? Do we love Him? This is a time to search your heart. Have you ever? You may have said the words and prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, but did you ever really give your heart to Christ? Do you love Him or your sin? Someone suggested if there were going to be no consequences, would you choose to sin or choose to serve Christ? Remember, Jesus came to save sinners. We are those who have come to Him for mercy. We have denied ourselves. We have taken up our cross to follow Him. We have been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not us, but Christ lives in us. And we love Him. And this is why when we remember His death in this communion time, we are remembering in love that He came and gave this one that we love, gave His body for us. He bore our sin in His body. This one whom we love shed His blood to make this new covenant with us based upon His death, that our sins would be put away, cleansed, taken care of, eliminated, imputed to Him, not to us. And God, seeing the anguish of His soul, was satisfied and raised Him from the dead. We long to be free from sin, but we do not ever long to be free from Him. We long to grow in obedience and our love for Him. We remember He died for us. We remember that as we partake. This is a reality, beloved, that perhaps, and by the way, Christians don't mind hearing the gospel again and again and again. It's, yes, I remember, what a joy to hear it again. But don't feel bad about looking back at yourself saying, is this real for me? Do I love Him? Or am I just glad to not have to go to hell? Do I want to be with Him? Now, if you're not satisfied with Christ here, don't desire Him here, you won't enjoy heaven, and you won't get that, you won't be there either. But you wouldn't enjoy heaven if you don't love the Lord Jesus. You won't want to be around Him. But has God changed your heart? We do just encourage you to take a look at that as we're going to pray here in just a moment, and prepare your hearts for communion. This is a time to ask the Lord to examine your heart and your love for Him. And if there's anything that is barring that fellowship, that love, any sin, let it go. Confess it, cleanse it, get it cleansed right now, and be prepared for this time of communion. Pray with me, please.